I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were completely gone. There was no longer any sea. What's interesting there is that sea, you know, because I don't want to disappoint all the fishermen there and say, actually, it's actually going to be okay. There will probably be a sea. But the idea of sea in the ancient Near East represented chaos. So symbolically saying, there will be no more chaos in the world to come. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were completely gone. There was no longer any sea, any chaos in the world. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It was coming down out of heaven from God. It was prepared like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne. It said, "Look." Is that? No. "Look, God now makes his home with the people. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, and there will be no more sadness. There will be no more crying or pain. Things are no longer the way they used to be." He who was sitting on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down. You can trust these words. They are true." Amen? What a great... We've been singing these amazing songs about what God has done in Christ Jesus and how at the very end of the age, that is the picture of the world. This wonderful vision is God's future for all creation. God's future for this world is so positive, so life-giving, so beautiful. All creation will be restored. There will be no more chaos in this world. God himself will walk among his people. We'll see him face to face. We'll hear his voice clearly. God will tenderly meet all our needs. There will be no more tears, no more sadness, no more crying or pain. Everything made new, holy, pure. No more lies, no more sin, no more shame or fear. No darkness, only light, glorious light. How good does that sound? Oh, and I'm assuming there'll be all blacks in heaven. I don't know. But... If there's more Australians, then hopefully not. And do you know what I find especially glorious in this vision? The holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. These are all ways this vision describes us, the church. So in this vision, it is revealed that God has chosen to build his new world through the church. Wow. See, as the church, our role in the present is to partner with God in making this promised future a reality. Under the lordship of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, we are given the mandate of bringing God's future into the present, to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. How good is that? Like, oh, it's exciting. Yeah! It's exciting stuff. Woo! See, we are to go through all the world preaching the good news about Jesus and about what he has done for us and for the whole world. We have the privilege of working with God as he continues making all things new and to keep working until that amazing day when Revelation 21 becomes our reality.
Wow.
Such a positive vision for the world. So amazing, so inspiring. This idea that we get to partner with God in bringing about new creation, the restoration of all things, makes the Christian life so meaningful, so exciting. See, this is what Jesus refers to when he refers to the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 paints a picture of what the kingdom of God will be like when God is fully in charge. And until he comes again, we are to go everywhere, pushing aside the kingdom of darkness and showing the world what life can look like when God is king. And so this makes how we do life together as a church so important. There is no other way for the world to get a better glimpse of God's promised future for humanity than here in the church. We are the trailer before the movie is released. We are the marketing campaign, viral marketing, product placement. Everywhere we go, we get to carry with us God's promised future, bringing peace, bringing hope, bringing joy, bringing God's just rule in our lives, in our community lives, and wherever we go, we take that with us. How amazing. So my question today is, and it's a big one, if we have such a positive vision for the world, why does the world seem to know more about what we're against than what we're for? Judgmental, lots of rules, holier than thou, hates gays, only wants your money. I could go on and on and on about some of the, these are quick snapshots of what the community thinks of us. Fair or not, these are some of the comments that you'll hear out there in the community. Now, to be fair, and I like to be fair sometimes, this doesn't describe all churches or even most Christians. We're all amazing people. Yeah. All right? Sometimes these impressions come from people who've had no exposure to the church. However, it's also fair to say that these impressions have been the experience of many people who've come to church and have left with deep wounds. See, the way we treat each other and the way we treat new people says a lot about who God is. In my experience, people who've been badly treated by the church often also leave with a negative view of God. On the other hand, I've also seen people come to faith in Christ because it is in the church where people have felt loved, the love that they've been missing all their lives. They come to God because the way we love them. That's powerful. And Jesus made this very point. The night he was arrested in John chapter 17, he says, Jesus prayed, "I have honored my followers in the same way that you honored me, in order that they may be one with each other, just as we are one. I am one with them, and you are one with me, so that they may be completely one. Then this world's people will know that you sent me. They will know that you love my followers as much as you love me." See, commenting on this prayer, Tim Keller, a pastor of Redeemer Church in New York, says, "Jesus says that the main way people will believe that Christians have found the love of God is by seeing the quality of their life together in community. The main way that people will believe that Christians have found the love of God is by seeing the quality of our community life." When we think about that, that's a sobering statement. For a start, this means that our community life, the way we do life as a church, has to look radically different from any other community that currently exists. I see wonderful glimpses of it here in our own church. My lovely wife and I would like to thank so many of you helped and supported us in our wedding. Jocelyn with the flowers. I don't want to really name too many names, but the people who helped, just, we felt loved and honored by that. And that's a glimpse of what God is talking about. I see it in Marion Patton's home group, the way each woman is cared for and loved in a way that strengthens and rekindles faith. I see it in Matt Dyer's mentoring group, the way that young men choose to follow Jesus through the way he creates a close-knit band of brothers. I see it when teenagers share stories about how they came to Jesus because of the love and acceptance they feel at youth group. I could share many more examples of that love in action that brings people to Jesus. Something different about us, people say. I could share so many more examples, but I know you want to go home today. I know you want to enjoy that amazing soup. See, in these examples, I see that when we do the Christian life together well, it is a powerful means of life transformation. The Christian community done well is so effective in seeing people come to faith and a powerful means of seeing people become more and more and more like Jesus. The main way people will believe that Christians have found the love of God is by seeing the quality of our life together. So how do we build such community? How do we make it even more Christ-like? There's a lot I could say, but this morning I just want to highlight one thing that can radically transform our church. I'm going to read two quick verses. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's Romans 12:10. And Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I like that, outdo one another in showing honor. Spur one another on in towards love and good deeds. I love the picture that these words create in my mind. Imagine this church in healthy competition to be the most loving. Oh, that was really loving, but watch this. No, not like that. But imagine this church spurring each other on to meet the most needs, to honor each other the most. In a way, it sounds a bit scary. For many people, competition brings out the worst in us. You know, I am so competitive. Like, I don't play Monopoly, like, at all, because it tends to bring the best in me. I mean, the beast. It tends to bring the beast in me. Relationships, they go out the window when I am the shoe, right? Actually, I prefer the car, so we'll even fight about who's what, right? They go out the window. When someone owes me rent, grace, I don't even know what that means. All right, if you land on my hotel properties, you'd better pay up. Whoo! All right, I'll go to great lengths not to lose at anything. I cheat at board games. Pastor Stephen. Right? I push myself to the point of injury at sport just because I have to win. All right? The first time I went on this ride with some mates and we went up Helena Bay Hill, and I'm not that great at hill climbing, so I'm one of the last to get up. But my goodness, I can descend like no one else. So the first time I descended Helena Bay Hill, I can also fall off like no one else, right? The first time I descended it, I got the fourth fastest time on Strava, which is like an online, you can compare your times. Fourth fastest, I overtook cars and trucks. I beat others in my group by minutes, right? And I didn't even know the road, and there's mossy bits on there, and I'm just like, I'm going to just go, I don't care, right? The scary thing was that later I found that part of my tire was on the outside of the rim, right? We'd actually repaired a flat in the dark, and I hadn't pushed the tire back on the rim properly, so I'm descending like that. And the tire could have just gone at any moment, and it could have been like the end of Steve. You know, and even then, I was disappointed that I was only fourth fastest. All right? I've been on the luge in Rodeo Vegas with my youth leaders, right? So I know that I'm not alone in being competitive, right? They will knock me off. I've torn good clothes because of these guys, right? Yeah. See, our society, our whole society is built on competition, and that's not always a good thing. Competition in business. The Harvard Business Review said, winners in business play rough and don't apologize for it. And there's so many examples that I could give. See, and while we may think that most of us do play nice, and we probably do play fairly nice, I think that we'd be surprised and how much our competitive and success-driven culture has infected us, the way we interact with one another and our relationships. I mean, look at the tall poppy syndrome for a start. Or you're getting a bit too big, we might just chop you down a bit. That's a form of competition. Tim Keller writes, to get ahead in life, we choose to spend time with people who who will open doors for us. Our friendships and social relationships are too often based on their usefulness for reaching our economic or our social goals. See, at work, we might spend more time on relationships that are good for our career, and we call it networking. I've seen it in every workplace I've ever been part of. I've even seen it at pastors' conferences. It's like we're people or something. See, when I was at school, I did things I knew to be really stupid, harmful or wrong, just so I could be liked by the right people. And as a youth pastor, I see it all the time. I'll get you back for everything, right? As a student, I also avoided the people who would lower my social status. Again, I see it all the time. People as passports to popularity. See, whether we mean to or not, such practices reduce other people to mere objects who will either help us to get where we want in life or will hold us back from reaching our goals. Too often in our culture, people have become a means to our own ends. And because we're sinners, we see this even in the church. But this cannot be so for us. Again, Tim Keller, and I'm talking about Tim Keller a lot because I've been reading this amazing book about creating an amazing church. And so he tells us ways that we shouldn't. Tim Keller writes that we are called to create a Christian counterculture where relationships are ends in themselves, not means to ends. We are not to gravitate only toward people who are attractive, connected, and powerful. You see, relationships in the church must not be governed by our culture, but by the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we may live for Him. Simply put, relationships in the church are to be cross-shaped. As Christians, our love for others must reflect God's cross-shaped love for us. So, is there a way then, because if we're competitive, we might not be able to easily switch that off. So is there a way that we can redeem our competitive impulses and make them holy, to make them God-honoring? I believe there is, and I'm calling it competitive honor. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, or flick to it if it's on a screen. As long as it's not Facebook, guys. You see, in the first 11 chapters of St. Paul's letter to the Roman church, he's outlined the many mercies of God. Romans 1 to 11 in a nutshell. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is making for himself a new community where the old divisions of this world no longer apply. In the church, there is no more gender, economic, social, or ethnic hierarchy or divisions. The only requirement for membership in God's new community is faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. Through Jesus, we can have forgiveness of sin, we can be set free from slavery to sin, and through the Spirit of God, we can live a new life, a life free from sin's power over us. How awesome is our God that he would do such a thing for us while we were still rebellious sinners and his enemies? Wow. So I encourage you to read Romans, because that's it in a nutshell. Romans 12, chapter 12 to 16, tells us then what this new life looks like, the new life that Paul calls worship. So Romans 12, 1 to 2. Brothers and sisters, God has shown you his mercy. So I'm asking you to offer up your bodies to him while you are still alive. Your bodies are a holy sacrifice that is pleasing to God. When you offer your bodies to God, you are worshiping him in the right way. Don't live the way this world lives. Let your way of thinking be completely changed. Then you will be able to test what God wants for you, and you will agree that what he wants is right. His plan is good and pleasing and perfect. See, when we as a church offer ourselves to God and refuse to live the way the world lives, we are worshiping God the right way. When we see the way the world does human relationships and we refuse to play that game, when we treat everybody regardless of their social status, regardless of their bank balance, when we treat these people as people made in God's image, whom Jesus died for, then we worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. Paul here defines worship not as singing in church, though it is that. Rather, Paul defines worship as a spirit-filled community of Christ followers who are united in their commitment to live as living sacrifices in the service of God. Paul defines worship as a spirit-filled community of Christ followers who are united in their commitment to live as living sacrifices in service of God. Amen? This will look radically different to anything the world has to offer. We can't even look to anything in this world for inspiration on how to do this. We can only submit ourselves to the Spirit of God and allow Him to transform the way we relate to each other so that people will want to join us, praising God and saying, "We believe that Whangarei Central Baptist Church has found the love of God because we see the quality of their lives together." Wow, wouldn't that be great to have that said of us? We believe that Whangarei Central Baptist Church has found the love of God because we see the amazing quality of their relationships with one another. The way they do community makes me think there is a God. So what does this look like practically? See, Paul continues this section of his book with examples of what offering ourselves as living sacrifices look like. What does it look like when we become living sacrifices in our relationships to one another? What does it look like to be a living sacrifice with our relationships with those who would oppose us, would persecute us, or with our relationship with the government, or how we deal with differences in faith and practice? To find out, read Romans chapters 12 to 16, because it's really concrete. It outlines what a worshiping life looks like. What I want to focus on today is what love as a sacrificial act of worship looks like in our church as a community. So Romans 12, 9 to 13 says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, but be ardent, be full of fire and the Spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers." Let love be genuine. Literally, is actually let love not be hypocritical. And the following list of traits is actually what a genuine, non-hypocritical love should look like in the church. So absolutely hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Cling to what is good. As I said earlier, I find it interesting that many outsiders know what the church is against more than what they know what we're for. And it's not hard for us to find evil in the world. And there are times when we do need to speak out against it. But this is not what Paul's talking about in this verse. This verse is written to help us see how we need to love each other as Christians. See, before we can ever point our fingers at a fallen world, we have to look at the log in our own eyes. Do we really hate evil in our own community? Hate. Like, really hate it. What evil do we tolerate amongst ourselves? If we are to look radically different from the world, how much more will we have to start hating the evil in our midst? In what ways can we help keep each other accountable in a way that reflects the love and grace of God and yet treats sin as seriously as he does, as God does. Love one another with mutual affection. See, imagine a family. This church is a family where all the members are fully devoted to one another. The kids, the teenagers, the adults, the grandparents are all shown respect and honor. Everyone receives the love and the affection that we need to flourish in life. Emotional needs are met. Nobody misses out. There's no one standing in the corner waiting to be spoken to. No one more popular than the other, because everyone is equally esteemed and treated with utmost affection. It's beautiful. And finally, outdo one another in showing honor. I just want to share a story from Genesis. Seeing as the flood, and you know, God wipes out the world, the sin in the world, and Noah and his family survive. And they get off the ark, and Noah plants this vineyard. And he's like, I'm finally retired. I get to have that nice little place, and I get to just chill out for a while, enjoy my retirement. So Noah farmed the land, Genesis 9 says, and was the first to plant a vineyard. Now one day, he got drunk. I know. One day, Noah got drunk and was lying naked in his tent. Ham, his son, entered the tent and saw him naked and then went back outside to tell his brothers, hey dudes, come and check this out, dad's a starkers, right? Shem and Japheth, his brothers, put a robe over their shoulders and walked backwards into the tent and covered their father's nakedness without seeing. Who would you want in your corner when you fall from grace? Would you want Ham? No way. If you're struggling with addictions and want help, if you make a mistake and an attempt just to hide it so you still look good, if your memory is starting to slip and you're worried how you'll be seen, when you say something you regret as soon as you say it, and I always do, right? That's why I write my sermons, right? In the life of this community, we will all make mistakes. We will sin. We will fall. Who would you rather be in community with when that happens? Ham found his father in a compromising situation and sought to expose his father's shame. If we have Hams in our church, we can't feel safe. We'll be afraid of our own nakedness, of our weaknesses, of our sins being exposed. We'll have little choice but to remain alone with our shame, unable to find help and mercy in time of need. Let's not be like Ham. Shem and Japheth, they showed honor to their father by restoring his dignity. So we're not talking about covering up sin. Right, I'm sure they would have had a chat. I'm sure Noah would have woken up with a splitting headache. Right? But Noah did react. He cursed Ham and blessed, right, the way that his sons honored him. So imagine a community where we outdo each other in showing honor. Imagine a community where we motivate each other toward love and good deeds. Imagine this church full of Shems and Japheths as a safe place where the things that we hate about ourselves can safely be brought into the light without fear of condemnation. I was at a church years ago where we had a senior pastor admit to an addiction with pornography. He'd already dealt with it, so he wasn't like coming out and airing his dirty laundry. But he dealt with it and he came out and admitted it in front of his church. That took real guts, right? The result of that was incredibly healing. What happened was that all these young people came up and said, I've been hiding this for years. The shame, the guilt. I felt too afraid to come to anyone for help because I thought I was the only one. Or I thought that people would look down on me as dirty, would never look at me the same. But instead, what happened was amazing. From being able to air a sin that he had kept hidden. And Pastor was able to then see healing in so many people's lives. I was one of those young men that came forward that day, and it transformed my life. No longer was I stuck in sin and shame, but I was able to be set free and actually be able to relate to other people better. It started a movement of openness and transparency in our church that had just transformed the church. So imagine that. Imagine being surrounded by a group of people who want nothing more than to serve you, want nothing more than to honor you and pray with you. Imagine doing life with a group of people who want to be with you, not for what you can do for them, but just because they love you. My dad would always tell me this story that my dad's always been a big handyman. He'd always be renovating. I remember seeing him as a kid, like building our church, our school playground. And I thought, oh, there's my dad. He's so awesome. And then, of course, that word starts to spread and all these people just want to see, you know, get dad to do plastering or other work. Or then, you know, dad would be approached to, you know, can I borrow your tools, Alan? And dad started to tell me, he said, you know, it seems like the only time my phone rings is when people want something from me. When people want to borrow my tools or they want me to do a job for them. And there were people in church. He said, I don't get phone calls just to say, how you doing? Or I've been praying for you. Or, you know, I just want to love you. I just want to say I love you and I appreciate everything that you do. And I didn't believe him until I started noticing it myself. And we can't be like that, hey? Imagine doing life with people who just want to be with us because we're loved. See, a culture of honor means the creation of a safe space. People will know that our community is a safe space to bring their hidden sins and pain and receive the help and healing that will free them. I just want to finish with a slide of things that we can do to create a biblical community. Can we have that up, please? Hopefully it's not as small as when I wrote it. If we can't read that, I can get some printouts. 9 biblical practices for building community. Affirming one another's strengths, abilities, and gifts. Affirming one another's equal importance in Christ. Affirming one another through visible affection. Sharing one another's space, goods, and time. Sharing one another's needs and problems. Sharing one another's beliefs, thinking, and spirituality. Serving one another through accountability. Serving one another through forgiveness and reconciliation. And serving one another's interests rather than our own. Let's be a community that seeks to outdo each other in showing honor. And I just know that as we do that, as we allow the Spirit of God to bring this out to light more in our community life, people will come here and say, I have found the love that I've been looking for my whole life. I know that God's love is real because I see it here. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you that we can know what real love is because we see it on the cross. Lord God, love isn't a feeling. It is a decision to lay down our lives for our friends. Love is a decision to honor people even when they don't deserve it, because that's what you did for us, Lord God. While we were still enemies, the scriptures say, you sent your son to die for us. You know, you came to your own people, Lord God, preaching love and forgiveness and challenging us to leave behind our life of sin, and you killed, and we killed you. Lord God, this love is hard. This love is not easy to do when people hurt us, when people put us down, when when it feels like people are using us. It is hard to love like you, Lord Jesus. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that you would empower us and enable us to be able to love the way you want us to. Lord, for those of us who need extra love at the moment, Lord God, as for those of us who need more restoring, I pray, Lord God, that you would help them, Lord God, to come out of from behind the curtain. Lord God, come out from shame, Lord God, and find people in our community, Lord God, to walk alongside. May, Lord God, you help us to be more observant, Lord God, of those around us, that we can be on the active lookout for people to serve, for people to honor, for people to help. Lord God, may we be known as a community, Lord God, that loves like Jesus. Lord God, may you bless this church. May you bless us as we go about our week. May you bring this message to mind as we see people in need this week and in the weeks to come. We just honor you, Lord God, today. You are the one who saved us. You are the one who has set us free from sin. You are the one who chooses to partner with us in making your new world. And that is such a privilege. And we commit to you today to follow you wherever you may lead. Amen.